Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. Now, as I told you on the last broadcast, we're taking a short vacation from our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Luke to examine just what the Protestant Reformation was all about and why it should matter to us today. And on today's broadcast, I want to examine one of the main causes of the Reformation, which was the issue of just who or what has final authority in the church. So let's open our Bibles and read three very important passages together. First, let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 that says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 that says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And finally, let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 that says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, most of you listening today have never heard of a man named Desiderius Erasmus. He was known as Erasmus of Rotterdam and lived in the Netherlands during the late 15th and early 16th centuries. And Erasmus did a lot of things wrong. For example, he was one of Martin Luther's greatest enemies. But one thing Erasmus did right, and that was to translate the New Testament into Latin. And from that single act, God ignited something truly glorious. For example, many decades during the 15th century, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 was translated as saying, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And based on that, it was taught and believed that people had to do something religious in order to be found worthy enough to receive Christ's forgiveness and salvation. And the details of what they had to do was defined only by the leaders of the church and ranged from things as simple as praying certain prayers a certain number of times a day for a certain number of days to standing in snow barefoot for 3 days or serving in a leper colony for many years. But Erasmus correctly translated that verse into Latin as saying, "Be penitent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which had the meaning of being sorrowful over sin and turning away from sin. Later he refined that to say, "Have a change of mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which is the literal meaning of the original Greek word that the Apostle Matthew actually wrote down. Years later, William Tyndale translated that Latin phrase into English as saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which is what we have now in our English Bibles. Now, this is important because to repent, which literally means to have a change of mind and be penitent, is vastly different than do penance. Doing penance requires human works, while repenting is a response born of faith. Now, while this event is sadly not very important to many people today, especially to modern Protestants, the people of Europe literally were dancing in the street over the news that their sins could be remitted by faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not through their participation of the sacraments that was brought about through the guilt placed upon them by other men who happened to wear ecclesiastical robes. And what was amazing is that this new way of being forgiven came to them not by some papal edict or from an angel from heaven or through prophecy or direct revelation, but from the correct understanding of the plain and clear meaning of sacred scripture. And from this single change, the question began to circulate all throughout Europe, what else is in God's word? Which is what ignited the Reformation. So one of the greatest rediscoveries of the Protestant Reformation was that the Word of God comes to us in the form of a book. When God speaks, He speaks through the pages of a book. So if you want to know what God has spoken, read the book. And if you want to hear God speak audibly, then read the book out loud. So we are to understand that God preserves the experiences of both salvation and holiness, which is how a sinful person is justified before a holy God, and the life that this saved person is supposed to live after salvation. God has preserved both of these experiences from one generation to the next by means of a book of divine revelation, and not in a bishop from Rome, and not in the ecclesiastical leaders of the church, and not in the sacraments, and not through the ecstasies of people who lay claim to hear directly from God. The Word of God comes to us in a book. So we need to know that the Protestant Reformation did not create the Bible, nor did this event add a single page to it or take a single word from it. The Reformation simply allowed God's people to rediscover the beauty, the divinity, the authority, and the sufficiency of the 66 books of the Holy Bible. Now, as we discovered on the last broadcast, beginning with the teachings of Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century all the way into the 16th, the Christian church had descended into a very dark place. Truth became what the leaders of the church said that it was, and not what God's Word actually said. And the participation of the sacraments of the church had overshadowed the simplicity of the biblical gospel. So in a nutshell, the leaders of the church from the mid-1200s to the early 1500s had done to Christianity what the Pharisees had done to Judaism back in Jesus' day. They had prostituted what God said and warped it beyond any recognition. And this caused great hardship and suffering to the people of God. So, as we saw on the last broadcast, the Reformation was simply the Lord Jesus restoring His church, the church for which He has died, to where it had originally been when it was first established upon the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. So, as we saw on the last broadcast, the Reformation consisted of a number of rediscoveries of the Christian faith that had been either minimized and or hidden or marginalized or forgotten by the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the church. And those rediscoveries were summarized through several Latin phrases that define very important biblical issues on which we stand today. Phrases like sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and sola Dea Gloria. So as we begin this new year, I want to explore these rediscoveries and examine what the Protestant Reformation was, what the issues were that caused it, what the solutions were that the reformers brought about, and why that all should matter to us today. In God's sovereign timing, God used frail men of clay feet to bring the light of truth back into the church, to pierce through the man-made darkness, where justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, was rediscovered. And back then, all official and formal documents of the church were written in Latin. And so the Latin phrase that best summarized the entire Protestant Reformation was the term post tenebris lux, which means out of darkness, light. And on today's broadcast, I want to begin to look at what has been called the formal cause of the Protestant Reformation, which is the Latin phrase sola scriptura, which is the concept that says that the power to bind the conscience of the believer and the instrument that has the final authority to define divine truth is the Holy Scriptures and not the Pope of Rome. So the scriptura part of this phrase is the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Holy Bible, while the sola part means alone. So, sola scriptura means scripture alone. And I want to try to tackle this issue by giving you some information about both the theology behind sola scriptura and behind the man that God used to rediscover it, a man named Martin Luther. Now, on October 31st, 1517, the Roman Church received the world's most memorable trick-or-treater at its door, even though it was barely noticed at the time, when a lowly priest named Martin Luther approached the threshold of the Wittenberg branch in Germany and posted his 95 theses on the door. Now, the 95 Theses was Luther's excuse for sparring about the church's deplorable sanctioning of what was called back then indulgences, which was obtaining pre-forgiveness for sins that had not yet been committed. And Luther was angling for some good-spirited debate about the issue. But as we saw on the last broadcast, the Christian church was centuries overdue for major reform, and so the kindling was already in place. And so Luther's little, almost accidental spark set the whole thing ablaze very quickly. Some nameless visionary translated his theses from the church's Latin into the people's German and sent them far and wide through the glory of the recently invented printing press, which made books very cheap and thus available to more people than ever before. Now, over time, this lowly monk proved to have what it took to hold his ground against the church and the world. "Here I stand," he said, as he stood against the most powerful institution on earth, with absolute confidence that the written word of God would defend him, or else what he was doing was not worth defending anyway. And under God, Luther became the human tip of the spear for massive reform. But we have to know, dear friends, that except for his own son, Jesus Christ, God does not change the world through a single person, but through many people. So with and behind every remembered individual is a great collective of people. So Luther had a significant supporting cast in his Wittenberg work. And on the grander scale, it took many other men like Zwingli and John Calvin and Bucer and Thomas Cranmer and John Knox and many more, all with their associates and assistants, to usher in the Reformation. But God gave Luther the bullhead to do the pioneering. He was the battering ram, and his instrument was the Word of God. But here's one thing to keep on your radar this year. God loves to use the seeming accidents of our lives to bring about his purposes. It is the accidents that remind us that we are emphatically not the captain of our own ships, that we are definitely not the masters of our own destinies, that we are not on the point for planning the whole thing out or executing on it, that such a reformation began almost 500 years ago and continues to this day is not the result of any human planning. It has been the accidents which have given it the markings of divine fingerprints. Luther's accidental spark may have lit the flame, and Calvin's accidental lone night in Geneva may have changed the course for that city and for a major branch of Protestant theology. But the truth is, the Protestant Reformation is a reminder for all of us to embrace the accidents of our lives, to look for the hand of providence, and trust that God's plans for us are infinitely better than our wildest imaginations. For those who are His, God truly works together for our good, all things, even and especially the seeming accidental, to do for us, in us, and through us, far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Now, to give you an idea about the climate of hostility that existed in the church during this time about the scriptures themselves, one of Martin Luther's arch opponents in the Roman church, Sylvester Piraeus, wrote in response to Luther's 95 Theses, quote, "He who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and Pontiff of Rome as an infallible rule of faith from which the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority is a heretic," unquote. In other words, the sentiment of the day was that the church and the Pope are primary, that they were the authoritative deposit of salvation in the Word of God, and that meant that the Holy Bible itself was derivative or secondary. So what the average leader of the church believed and taught was another Latin phrase that said, "Roma locuta causa finita," which means Rome has spoken and the matter is settled. But what the Reformation said in response to that was, "Scriptura locuta causa finita," Scripture has spoken and the matter is settled. Now, the great theologian from the Netherlands, Hico Obermann, who was, before he died back in 2001, the leading authority on Martin Luther, said this, quote, "What you had in Martin Luther is the notion of absolute obedience to the Scriptures against any authorities, be they popes or councils," unquote. In other words, the saving, sanctifying, authoritative Word of God comes to us in a book. And the implications of this simple observation are earth-shaking. For example, in 1539, commenting on Psalm 119, Luther wrote this, quote, "In this psalm, David always says that he will speak, think, talk, hear, read, day and night, constantly, but about nothing else than God's Word and commandments. For God wants to give you His Spirit only through the external Word." Unquote. Now, this phrase, "God wants to give you His Spirit through the external Word," is extremely important. The external Word is the book, the Holy Bible. And Luther taught that saving, sanctifying, and illuminating Spirit of God comes to us through this external Word. Now, Luther called the Bible the external Word to emphasize that it is three things. Number one, it is objective as opposed to subjective. It is fixed as opposed to varying. And it is outside ourselves. It is external as opposed to being of ourselves or internal. So Luther was saying that the origins of the Bible come from heaven, from God, and not from the internal ideas or desires or reasoning of man. And as both heavenly and divine, the Bible is unchanging, and it is absolutely authoritative, and yet it is a book. So neither the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the church or the fanatical ecstasy of individual believers can replace the book or shape it. It is external, like God. You can take it or leave it, you can believe it or reject it, but you can't change it. You can't make it be something other than what it already is. It is a book with fixed letters, fixed words, and fixed sentences that have a fixed meaning. And Luther said with resounding forcefulness in 1545, the year before he died, quote, "Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture," unquote. Earlier, he had said in his lectures on the book of Genesis, quote, "The Holy Spirit Himself and God, the Creator of all things, is the author of this book," unquote. So the startling rediscovery made by Martin Luther was that the truth about salvation, that has the power to redeem and sanctify unworthy sinners from one generation to the next, has been preserved for us in a book. Therefore, at the heart of every pastor's calling is book work. Call it reading, meditation, reflection, cogitation, study, exegesis, whatever you want to call it. A large and central part of our work is to wrestle God's authoritative truth from this book, and then proclaim it in the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God and the good of God's people. Now, Luther knew that some would stumble over the sheer conservation of the simple, unchangeable fact that God's Word is fixed in a book. He knew then, as we know today, that many say this assertion nullifies or minimizes the crucial role of the Holy Spirit in giving both life and light. And that might happen. But some people might argue that emphasizing the brightness of the sun would nullify the surgeon who takes away blindness. But most people would not agree with that. Certainly not Luther. For example, in 1520 he said, "Be assured that no one will make a doctor of the Holy Scripture save only the Holy Spirit from heaven." Unquote. Martin Luther was a great lover of the Holy Spirit, and his exaltation of the book as the external Word did not belittle God the Spirit in the least. On the contrary, it elevated the Spirit's greatest gift to Christendom. In 1533 he said, quote, "The Word of God is the greatest, most necessary, and most important thing in all of Christendom," unquote. So without the external Word, we would not know one Spirit from the other, and the objective personality of the Holy Spirit Himself would be lost in a blur of subjective expressions. So cherishing the book implied to Luther that the Holy Spirit is a beautiful person to be known and loved and worshipped, and not some buzz that is simply to be felt. Another objection to Luther's great emphasis on the book is that it somehow minimizes the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ Himself. Luther said that actually the opposite was true. To the degree that the Word of God is disconnected from the objective external Word, to that degree, the incarnate Word, the historical Jesus, becomes, quote, "a wax nose for the preferences of every generation," unquote. Luther had one weapon with which to rescue the incarnate word from being sold in the markets of Wittenberg. He drove out the money changers, the indulgence sellers, with the whip of the external word, the book. For example, when he posted the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, number 45 read this, quote, "Christians should be taught that he who sees someone needy but looks past him and buys an indulgence instead receives not the Pope's remission but God's wrath," unquote. And that blow fell from the external word, from the parable of the Good Samaritan and from the second great commandment in the external word that said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But without the external word, there would be no blow at all, and the incarnate word would be everybody's clay toy. So it was precisely for the sake of the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, that Luther exalted the written word, the external word. Now, it is true that the people of the church need to see the Lord in his earthly talking and walking on the earth. Our faith is rooted in the decisive revelation in history. But God used Martin Luther to reassert, or to rediscover, that this seeing happens through a written record. So the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, is revealed to God's people through the external written word, the Holy Bible. So it is not remarkable that the Spirit in both Luther's day and ours is silent about the incarnate Lord, except when it magnifies and amplifies his glory through the written record of the external word. Neither the Roman Church nor charismatic prophets then or now claim that the Spirit of the Lord has narrated to them untold events in the life of the historical Jesus. And this fact is astonishing. Of all the claims to authority over the external word by the Pope and alongside the external word by the modern so-called prophets, none of them brings forth new information about the incarnate life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Rome will dare to add facts to the life of Mary, for example, the doctrine of Immaculate Conception, but not to the life of Jesus. Charismatic prophets will announce new movements of the Lord in the 16th century and in our day as well, but none of them reports a new parable or a new miracle of the incarnate word that was omitted from the Gospels. So neither the supposed Roman authority nor the prophetic ecstasy of our day adds to or deletes from the external record of the incarnate word. So why is the Spirit so silent about the incarnate word, even among those who encroach on the authority of the external word? The answer seems to be that it pleased God to reveal the incarnate word to all succeeding generations through a book. The external word, especially the Gospels. Luther put it like this, quote, "The apostles themselves considered it necessary to put the New Testament into Greek, to bind it fast to that language, doubtless in order to preserve it for us safe and sound as in a sacred ark. For they foresaw all that was to come, and now has come to pass, and knew that if it were contained only in one's heads, then wild and fearful disorder and confusion and many various interpretations, fancies, and doctrines would arise in the church, which could be prevented, and from which the plain man could be protected only by committing the New Testament to writing the language," unquote. We must understand that the sovereign ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, does not nullify the ministry of the external word. He does not duplicate what the Bible was designed to do. The Spirit glorifies the incarnate word of the Gospels, Jesus Christ, but he does not re-narrate his words and deeds for illiterate people or negligent believers. The immense implication for us today is that we pastors are essentially brokers of the Word of God transmitted in a book. We are fundamentally readers and students and teachers and proclaimers of the message of this book, the external Word of God. And all of this is for the glory of the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ, by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. But neither the indwelling Spirit nor the incarnate Word leads us away from the book that Luther called the external Word. Christ stands forth for our worship and our fellowship and our obedience from the external word. So it is in the book where we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it is for the sake of Christ that God the Holy Spirit broods over this book, where Christ is made clear, and not over mystical trances or human concepts where he becomes obscure. So what I'm trying to show you today, dear friends, is the powerful difference the rediscovery of the authority of the book made in the way Luther began the Protestant Reformation. Now, Luther was born on November 10th, 1483 in Eisleben to a copper miner. His father had wanted him to enter the legal profession. In 1502, at the age of 19, he received a bachelor's degree, ranking him a dismal 30th out of a class of only 57. In 1505, Luther received his Master of Arts degree at Erfurt, and then he ranked second among only 17 candidates. And it was during that summer that Luther's providential Damascus-like experience happened, because on July the 2nd, on the way home from law school, he was caught in a terrible thunderstorm and was hurled off of his horse to the ground by lightning, and in terror he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." And he was calling upon the supposed patron saint of the miners, as Luther was yet unsaved. He feared for his soul and did not know how to find safety in the gospel yet, so he took comfort in what was in his mind the symbol of the gospel, the monastery. 15 days later, to his father's great dismay, Luther kept his vow, and on July 17, 1505, he knocked at the gate of the Augustinian hermits at Erfurt and asked the prior to accept him into the order. Later on, Luther would say that this choice was a flagrant sin and not worth a farthing, because it was made based on two things: rebellion against his father and fear that God would damn him, and not out of any love that he had for God. Then he added, "But how much good the merciful Lord has allowed to come of it." Now it would be 20 more years until he married Katharina von Bora on June 13, 1525. So there were 20 more years of this man wrestling with the temptations of a single man who had very powerful urges. But in the monastery, he said, "I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me, for I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God, who I in turn had to appease by doing good works." There was no theological gamemanship in Luther's early studies. He said, "If I could only believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." And on Easter Sunday, April 3, 1507, he was ordained to the priesthood. And Luther was so overwhelmed at the thought of God's majesty, he said, quote, "I almost ran out of the church," unquote. And it is said that this incident was not an isolated one in Luther's life. A great recognition of the holiness of God was to be characteristic of Luther throughout his entire life. And this prevented pious routine from creeping into his relations with God, and it kept his Bible studies, his prayers, and his readings from declining into the mechanical matter of course that typified the church and its leaders of that day. Luther says that his ultimate concern in all of his efforts was, quote, "to encounter the living God," unquote. Well, I'm going to have to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our examination of the Protestant Reformation. May God help us all.